Well, good morning. Let me just say a word of prayer here before we get started. You can join praying with me. Our Father, we do thank you that you're the great and awesome God, that you are so far beyond our comprehension. Thank you that you would stoop to love us, you would continue to love us, that you continue to bestow grace on us in our everyday lives. I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you would give us your insights, give us hearts that are eager to hear, hearts that are eager to obey you and put your word into practice. Amen. We're talking about Nehemiah. This, I think, is week four of the series that we're doing on Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a book that's found in the Old Testament. It's actually the last historical book of the Old Testament. In the order they're in the Bible, Esther comes later, but the events of Esther actually precede the events in Nehemiah. And then there's a couple prophets who are listed after that, but a lot of prophets. But historically speaking, the Nehemiah is the last historical book. I want you to think about Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, being a story about God. I mean, a lot of people have made this into a story about Nehemiah, and there are some things we can learn about and from Nehemiah, the man there. But I want you, as you think about Nehemiah and as you read through that book, think about this as a story about God. He is a great and awesome God. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning, and in verse 14, Nehemiah tells the people, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." This is a story about God, who is great and awesome, and how he worked in those days, and in fact, how he was working before those days and how he's going to work later. Interesting, Mark read from Psalm 33, and it says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations." And we're going to be looking at that this morning a little bit. In the passage, we're looking at how the Lord spoiled or foiled the plans of the nations. So we're going to be looking in chapter 4 this morning, which is a story largely about opposition to the work of God. A little bit, I've called this trash talking and trust walking. There's a lot of trash talking going on. For those of you that don't know what trash talking is, you just need to watch an NFL football game or an NBA basketball game and watch the players who are jawing back and forth at each other all the time. Call it trash talking. They're talking trash and insulting and ridiculing each other and trying to get under the skin. But there's also the aspect here of trust walking and the people, how they responded to the opposition that arose. I talked last week about these first two points up here, that the restoration of Jerusalem is part of God's redemptive plan for mankind. So Nehemiah, again, is set after the period of all the kings that started with Saul and David and went through a long line of kings, and the nation of Israel went through periods up and down, but mostly down in rebellion against God. And God promised that if people rejected him, that he would bring a nation who would defeat them and take them into captivity. And that happened, and they were taken away into Babylon. But part of God's redemptive plan for mankind was to restore the people of Israel back to the land. And we talked a little bit last week about some of the things that were important, why it was necessary for there to be a functioning temple and a populated city, and the walls in the temple of Jerusalem had to be rebuilt in order to fulfill God's promises and God's plan for the coming of Christ. So the restoration of Jerusalem is part of God's redemptive plan for mankind. I also said last week we want to be, and I hope that's true of you, that we want to be actively participating in God's redemptive plan, that we want to be working in God's work. This morning, then, we're adding point three, which is that opposition to God's plan should be expected, and that we shouldn't allow that to hinder our efforts in serving God. So this morning, I want you to think about this, that if you're seriously engaged in God's work, you'll face opposition. That's an if statement. If you are seriously engaged in God's work, you'll face opposition. But God can defeat that opposition when we walk in faith and trust in Him, following His direction. So again, what is this work we're talking about? In chapter 2, when they started to rebuild the wall, they said they began that good work. And I tried to build a case last week that it was a good work to rebuild the wall because it was God's work. It was God's plan and God was involved in it all along the way. So now this morning, moving into chapter 4, we're going to look. There's opposition that has arisen to these guys who are working, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. So read with me here. When Sanballat heard, and we'll talk about Sanballat in a little bit, all these guys here. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Sanballat, just tip you off, he's not one of the Jews. He really has no part in Jerusalem. But when the Jews began rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" The answer to all those, in some sense, by the way, is yes. Yeah. They will accomplish that job. In verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "Well, what they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he'd break down their wall of stones." And a fox maybe weighs about 15 pounds. Break down the wall if a fox even climbed up on it. So Nehemiah then says, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall. Till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Here's a little map to show you where all these folks were. Sanballat up here in Samaria, north of Jerusalem. Tobiah was an Ammonite from over here. Geshem, the Arab, over here. And then it talks about Ashdodites on the west and more Ammonites on the east. So let's see. They got people on the north, the south, the east, and the west. Sounds a little bit like they're surrounded. So people on all four sides of them who are very angry because the work of rebuilding the wall is going on. So what do? Verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Somebody tell me what happened on June 4th, 1967 of worldwide importance. Huh? Yeah, Six-Day War started June 4th, 1967. And lasted how long? 6 days, very good. Yeah, very similar situation in 1967. They had Egypt on the south, and Syria on the north, and Jordan on the east, and they all had amassed their armies and their air forces and were threatening attacks from all sides. Very much like what happened. And by the way, if you don't know, in the 6 days, Israel defeated all of those armies. Amazing. So they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, this is Nehemiah's words, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water.'" So we're going to take a little break. And when we come back, then we'll look into this text a little more closely. But we're going to talk about what the role is of the people and what the role is of God in facing opposition. And then hopefully some pointers, some ideas about us and how we can be involved in the work and address opposition when it arises. So you can all stand up, head to the back, get some refreshments, enjoy each other's company for a little bit. We'll come back, sing and worship some more, and then look in the Word. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. That one verse, both of those phrases come out of the book of Nehemiah. How great and how awesome is He is the verse we're going to be looking at in verse 14. And then the joy of the Lord is my strength comes out of chapter 8 in Nehemiah. So we're going to be looking again here at the great and awesome God. Thank you, Rick. All right, so the guys were engaged in the work of the Lord in building the wall around Jerusalem. But trouble arose, and basically there were two problems here. There was one was the opposition that they faced from people on the outside, and then there was discouragement from the people on the inside. The discouragement for the people inside really just came because of fear and concerns about the threats from the outside and just the difficulty in the work that they were engaged in. But the opposition from the outside was coming from guys like Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and then it says also the Ashdodites and the Ammonites. So these are guys who are political and or military leaders in the provinces surrounding Judah, where Jerusalem is located. They apparently had been enjoying a nice status quo and had a lot of power and prestige and authority in the area. So when Jerusalem was being rebuilt and being repopulated, they were not at all happy. Going back into chapter 2, when they first heard, it says they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. It sounded like a doctor I knew. He had ordered a special test. It took like 3 days to get the results, and it was an imperative that he have those results on day 3. And day 3 came up, and he called to get the results, and they said, "Oh, well, we haven't sent that to the lab yet." This man was a believer, is a believer, and he said, "That greatly distresses me." Most people would have been throwing things and threatening everyone, but that was his response. But it says these guys were very much disturbed. I think that's a little bit of an understatement. But they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And that's been kind of the lifelong story of the nation of Israel. That there have been people forever opposing them whenever someone is trying to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Chapter 4, then, in verse 1, different translations say it this way, that they were angry and greatly incensed. Were angry and greatly enraged. They were furious, angry, and quite upset. Just because these guys were building a little wall. But they did not want to see Jerusalem become protected. They didn't want to see Jerusalem to become powerful. These people would have been under the oppression, basically, of the Israelites in generations prior to that. So they were opposed to what they were doing. Interestingly enough, they probably would be guilty of treason against the king of Persia at the time. They were placed there in authority. Nehemiah had gone there as governor of Judah under the authority of the king. And for these guys then to be trying to interfere would actually have been considered treason against the king. But their first action against these guys was to ridicule them. Other translations, again, just say they jeered at them, they mocked them, they derided them. That's when he says that in the presence of his associates, he ridiculed the Jews and the army of Samaria. So he had these cronies around him and his army in the earshot of the people who are working on the walls. And he tells, supposedly to his people, but obviously for the benefit of the Jews on the wall, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Yes. Will they offer sacrifices? Yes. Will they finish in a day? Not quite, but quickly? Yes. Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Well, they will use them to make a wall, so. And so they were facing this, but what is it, why did they consider him such a threat? I think, in the immediate sense, it was that concern for their political clout and their maintaining the status quo. But I think we need to remember that in the bigger picture of things, there is an enemy who is opposing the work of God on the larger scale. And I think that the devil, Satan, is behind these types of activities and trying to disrupt what's going on. Verse 7 and 8 then. He gathers more people around him as the work progresses. And then it says that they all plotted together. And by this point, they are completely surrounded. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. So these guys were raising their armies, marshaling their troops on the borders, ready to come and invade Judah. So they were facing a lot of opposition on the outside. And as I said, then they were facing the discouragement on the inside because of the worries and concerns about these threats and because just the difficulty of the work that they were engaged in. So consider with me for a moment how they reacted. How did they overcome this opposition that they faced? Several things here. First one, by praying and acting. First of all, in verse 4 and 5, he prays this imprecatory prayer, meaning a prayer of asking God to bring judgment on someone. And Nehemiah prays, after they've been mocked and ridiculed, he says, "Hear us, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." It's probably not a bad response if you are ridiculed. Pray. Ask God to take care of it. It's interesting that one part of his prayer is to give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. They have just been brought back where they had been given over as plunder in a land of captivity. They just have returned to the land. Interesting prophecy that Jeremiah made about the restoration of Jerusalem in chapter 30. He said, "But all who devour you," meaning Jerusalem, "all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil." Do you think Nehemiah had that in his mind when he was praying that God would give them over as plunder? He's praying back to God what he had already prophesied through Jeremiah and asking God to be faithful to his promises and the way he's going to deal with those who are opposing his work. Another prayer then in verse 9. This is the second incident when they're all coming together ready to invade the land. This is Nehemiah's response. "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." I capitalized "and" in there. You know, it's good to pray, but it's also good to take action. It's good to trust God, but it's also good to take action. You probably have all heard the story of the guy who is in the city that was starting to be overcome by a flood, and he decided that he was just going to pray and trust God and ask Him to deliver him from this flood and rescue him. And as the flood starts to build, one of his neighbors comes and pounds on his door and says, "Come on, let's go. I'll help you get to safety." And he says, "Oh, no, I'm fine. I've prayed and asked God to deliver me, and He's going to rescue me." So his neighbor goes on his way, and the floods continue to rise and get up by his front step. And a guy comes by in a little boat and hollers at him and says, "Hop in. There's still time. We can go. I'll rescue you." And he says, "Oh, no, thanks. I've prayed and I've asked God to rescue me. I'm trusting God." And so the floods continue to rise, and he ends up on top of his roof with the floodwaters all around. And a helicopter comes by and lowers a basket for him to get in. And he waves him off and says, "No, I've asked God. I'm trusting God to rescue me." Shortly thereafter, he drowns. And when he arrives in heaven, then he says, "God, You let me down. How could You do this? I prayed that You'd rescue me." And he said, "Well, I sent You a neighbor, and I sent You a boat, and I sent You a helicopter. What more could I do?" You know? So it's good to trust God, but it's also good to take action at times. And more recent and more tragic and a real story, this is a picture of a 12-year-old girl in Oregon whose parents chose, rather than treating her type 1 diabetes with insulin, that they would pray and ask God to heal her. And they now are being charged with manslaughter for the death of their 12-year-old daughter. They thought, instead of taking reasonable, prudent, advisable action, we're just going to pray and trust God. And their daughter died because of that. So they prayed and posted a guard. It's good to pray. It's critical that we pray. But it's important that we take action when it's time to take action as well. So that was the first thing they did. They prayed and took steps, prudent, wise steps. Secondly, they remembered and trusted in God. And this is in verse 14. He stationed people around the lowest points of the wall by families with their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and daughters, your wives, and your homes. So he says to remember them. I'm not sure actually why wives get ranked third in the order of the people you're supposed to fight for. I'm not quite sure about that. But anyway, we are to remember who God is and remember His faithfulness, His promises. There's a connection between remembering who God is and being able to trust Him. You can't trust someone that you don't know. You can't trust someone very well that you don't know very well. Or if you forget what someone is like, it makes it hard to trust in them. But as we remember and think, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord, all the promises He's made. Remember the Lord who's given us promises. It's a little bit like the story in Mark 4 when Jesus was with His disciples. That day when evening came, He said to His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along, just as He was in the boat. There were also other boats with Him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke Him up and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up. I wonder what His manner was like when He did this. Was He in a big hurry? I kind of envision Him just slowly walking to the front of the boat, maybe mildly irritated, not because He got woken up, but because of His disciples. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to His disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the answer to that would be, no, we don't. They did not yet recognize who Jesus was. They didn't. I mean, this helped. And they refer to this later. But yeah, they didn't trust Jesus as they should because they didn't recognize how great and how awesome He was. Jesus had not said, "Let's go out to the middle of the lake and drown." He said, "Let's go to the other side." If they had known and understood who Jesus was, they would have been able to trust that however it was going to happen, they were going to get to the other side. So we need to be able to remember who God is, recall who He is, what He's done, what He's promised to do, and put our trust in Him. The third thing here was exhorting, and that's again back about verse 14 after He looks over the walls. He says, "I stood up and said to all these nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." kind of like a Newt Rockne halftime speech or Winston Churchill on the radio or something, stirring these guys up to proper thoughts, remember the Lord your God who's great and awesome, and then stirring them up because of those thoughts to proper behavior. Remember the Lord your God, don't be afraid, stand up and fight for all that's important to you. So the right thinking leads to right actions, and he was exhorting the people to right thinking and right actions. There was a lot of wise planning going on as well. Verse 9, they posted a guard day and night. Verse 13, posted some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall. Verse 13, 16 to 18, half of them were armed, half of them working while carrying materials in one hand and weapon in the other, with their swords all in all times. Verse 18 to 20, he said, I always want my trumpeter with me. As far as we know, they never had to use him. But you got to have him there if you need him. You can't wait and start, where'd the trumpeter go? We're under attack. Verse 22, they required the workers and their helpers then to stay inside Jerusalem. A lot of the workers lived outside the city at that time. But Nehemiah says, now we're going to stop that. You're going to camp out inside the city. And you're going to take shifts being guards so that they could be guards during the day and workmen by night. And he didn't allow his people to even get undressed at night. It didn't matter what they were doing. They had to keep their clothes on, keep their swords on, ready all the time. And then there was diligence that helped them overcome their opposition. Several different ways that we see the diligence that they had. Again, verse 6 says they worked with all their heart. Verse 7, the repairs had gone ahead. They persevered in the work. Verse 15, it says they all returned to the work, to the wall, each to his own work. Verse 21, they continued the work from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Verse 22, they were guards by night and workmen by day. And then again in verse 23, they kept their clothes on all the time. So they were diligent in their work. And those were the things I think that were keys for them overcoming their obstacles. So what I want to talk about now, looking at them in light of how did they, what opposition did they face, what did they do with that, I want to talk about some keys for us to avoid persecution. Number one, don't pursue God. If you want to avoid persecution, don't pursue God. Don't get engaged in God's work. And avoid persecution that way. Just play it safe. Don't try any new ventures. Don't do anything that's outside your comfort zone. Just play it safe. And keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anybody about God, about your faith, and you can avoid persecution. Great plan. So we'll close in prayer. No, that's not all. I think that we in America and other places too tend to put a pretty high priority on avoiding persecution, pretty high priority on our comfort level and our ease of life. But I want you to consider for a moment if that's really what God has called us to. It's a variation, actually, probably on the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, claiming that God has promised us to be rich and healthy nonstop. I mean, do you really think that God was up in heaven and looked down and said, wow, I see all these people who are having trouble and they're uncomfortable and they're having to work hard. I think I'll send my son, my only son, to suffer, be tortured and killed on a cross so that they can have a really easy, soft life. I think I'll kill my son just so that they can live a life of luxury and ease. Yeah. And that's not too far from what we expect. That's not too far from the whole health, wealth, and prosperity kind of mentality. But I think it's a blasphemous idea to think that God sent His Son to give us easy lives. And it's not biblical. And it's fine to pray for health. It's biblical to pray for health. But to go to great lengths and expectations that God wants us, our life to just be a life of ease and pleasure, again, it's not biblical. Interesting, if you think about the idea of calling, and that's part of what I was thinking, did God call us to a life of ease, comfort, luxury? Is that really why He saved us? So that He could make everything nice and soft for us? You know, Peter said, you are a chosen people. You know, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. In the New Testament, since the time of Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ are now called His chosen people. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, in order that you may declare the praises of Him, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. He didn't say you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, in order that you may live a really soft and easy life. We are called to declare His praises to our generation so that other people can put their faith in Him. Later in the same chapter, Peter says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Part of following in Christ's steps includes suffering. Peter again, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And I think that's a promise for heaven. It's not a promise of life of luxury and comfort and ease here. It's after we have suffered. Do we face any opposition today? There is opposition to the Lord's work. The Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt has been making a practice recently of torching churches, kidnapping Christians for ransom. Sometimes after the ransom has been paid, sometimes because it wasn't paid, then torturing and slaughtering the Christians anyway. That's recent. That's going on. Simply because they are Christians. Many of them have been kidnapped on their way to church. It's a good way to find the Christians, is you catch them as they're going into church. Sources report that Mohammed al-Bataji, a leader of the Muslim Brotherhood, said, operations against Christians will start now. It is deliberate what they're doing to Christians in Egypt. The Muslim Brotherhood routinely threatens Christians, chanting and protesting against them. In Syria, currently, where the civil war is going on, there's persecution, especially from within families. Right now, new converts from Islam are most worried about how their families will respond. This is where the first line of persecution is happening. Many times, Syrian Christians will not tell their families, at least for a while, and many don't meet with other believers because of the risk of their families finding out. But it's also happening from the Syrian authorities. One pastor who lives in a government-controlled area said he gets called to the police station every week for a meeting where they question him about his activities, about his churches, and about Muslim converts. That's a glimpse of what's going on in the Middle East in the lives of Christians. A little closer to home, Obama views Christians this way when he talks about bitter, clinging to guns and religion. Chris Matthews on CNN recently said that the closest thing to the Taliban in America is evangelical Christians. So there is, at least at that level, some persecution. I was involved in a case, opposition, not persecution, sharing the gospel with a guy, and he was in a college dormitory, and he was very interested, asking good questions, really wanted to hear more. His roommate interrupted us and would not allow us to continue. He didn't want his roommate to hear about Christ. The Jews here were ridiculed and threatened when they were doing the work of God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If we are engaged in God's work, Paul said to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We can avoid opposition from the enemy if we play it safe and don't really get involved in the work of God. The enemy's not really interested too much in making life difficult for us if we're not doing him any damage. Or we could model our lives after those workers in Jerusalem who were working with all their heart, continuing and returning to the work, working from the first light of dawn till the stars come out. How much time do you think you could devote to the Lord's service in a week? How much are you devoting to serving the Lord right now? These guys were working from the first break of dawn till the stars came out at night, engaged in the work that the Lord had given them. So we could model our lives after these guys, or we can continue in the typical American mindset of life of ease and luxury. What if you are ridiculed? When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory rests on you. So you do choose to get engaged in the work of the Lord. You do suffer a little ridicule. Consider it a blessing. So, there's a bit of a continuum of where you may be at in your own walk, in your own relationship to God, in your own involvement in serving God. As I mentioned last week, the primary service for us is taking the gospel to those who haven't heard it, giving them opportunities to put their faith in Christ, and then helping believers to grow, largely so that they can share that further with others. And maybe you've never come to the point of putting your faith in Christ. your trust in Christ. In fact, you would fall under the camp of Sanballat and the others. If that's the case, you're actually working in opposition to God. And your first step needs to be one of faith and repentance, turning to God and asking Him to give you forgiveness through His Son. Or maybe you've put your faith in Christ, but you've been complacent, content to just let the world pass you by. But as that world is passing you by, people are passing into eternity without Christ. Perhaps if that's where you're at, you need to follow Nehemiah's model from chapter 1 and spend an extended period of time fasting and mourning and praying and seeking God's will for your life, His plan for how you can be engaged in God's good work. Perhaps you are engaged at some level in His work, but you are facing opposition or fearful of facing opposition. In that case, I think you need to remember the 5 points to pray and act and remember and trust and be exhorted, be in fellowship with others where you can be exhorted and encouraged by others. Have a wise plan for how you're going to minister. And persevere in diligence. So that's kind of heavy stuff. But I think it's important that we all seek the Lord's face if we want to live lives that count for something. And not waste our time and our days here on earth. After I pray, Steve and the guys are going to come up here and are going to close by singing a song that does remind us of our great and awesome God, how worthy He is of our praise, but also how worthy He is of our service, of our devotion to Him. So pray with me, please. Our Father, we do come before You. I certainly come humbly and ashamed, knowing that I have not served You well. And I pray for You to show me the areas of my heart and life to change and give me a strategy. Pray for all of us here that we all, wherever we're at on this line, that we would turn to You, seek Your face, seek Your strength, and pray that we might remember You, how great and awesome you are, and there's no one like You, no one else, nothing else that's worthy of our time or our praise. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit indwelling us. Amen.